Our reading today is found in the Gospel of Luke chapter 9. We're going to commence reading at verse 49 and we're going to read through to the end of the chapter. The Gospel of Luke chapter 9, commencing at verse 49 and reading through to the end of the chapter. And John answered and said, "Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and we forbade him, because he followeth not with us." And Jesus said unto him, "Forbid him not, for he that is not against us is for us." And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did?" But he turned and rebuked them and said, "Ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went to another village. And it came to pass that, as they were in the way, a certain man said unto him, "Lord, I will follow thee, whithersoever thou goest." And Jesus said unto him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." And he said unto another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father." Jesus said unto him, "Let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God." And another also said, "Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go and bid them farewell which are at home in my house." And Jesus said unto him, "No man, having put his hand to the plough and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." We'll end our reading there at the end of that ninth chapter of the Gospel of Luke. We do trust that God will add his blessing to the reading of his holy and inspired truth for Christ's sake. Amen. We will bow together in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we pray thy blessing will rest upon us now as we consider thy word. Fill me with thy spirit and speak, O God, to all of our hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to look at verses 49 to 56 of this ninth chapter of Luke's Gospel. Verses 49 to 56. And there are two incidents recorded in these verses. We have a man who was casting out devils, rebuked by the Apostle John. And then we have the refusal of a Samaritan village to receive Jesus Christ. When they saw he was heading for Jerusalem, they said, "No, you're not welcome here." And James and John, and you'll see John figures again, they wanted fire to come down from heaven and to destroy the entire village. Now it's strange, because John was very close to Christ, and later he was greatly honored in his service for Christ. But here we find him completely out of step with the spirit of the Savior. Just shows us what we are like if we are left to ourselves. If we are left to ourselves, we won't honor Christ. We won't walk with Christ. We will have a spirit that is very contrary to that of the Savior. There is really a great difference between us and the Son of God. But we want to look at these two incidents that we have here in these verses 49 to 56 of Luke chapter 9. And the first one shows us how wrong a sectarian spirit is. Now, what do I mean by a sectarian spirit? Well, it's the idea that we are right and everybody else is out of step. We can hardly tolerate anybody that is of a different mind to us on any point. If you don't agree with us, if you don't dot your I's with us and cross your T's with us, then we will feel that you are inferior, and we'll almost suggest that you are not right with God, that the Lord will not bless you because you're not with us. Notice what John did here. He saw a man casting out devils or demons in the name of Jesus Christ, and he noted something. He's not one of the 12 apostles. He's not one of the 70 disciples that were sent out with special powers. Indeed, probably, he wasn't one of the crowd that followed Christ. He didn't recognize him as one of the crowd following Christ. He may have been a follower of John the Baptist who believed in Christ, but he hadn't joined himself to the ranks that were following the Lord Jesus. And so John turned to him, and John said, "Stop this. You're not allowed to do this. You're not one of us. You're not allowed to cast out devils." And there is an idea that John tried to stop him. Perhaps he didn't succeed in his attempt, but he says, "You're to stop." And then he referred the case to Jesus. He should have referred it to Christ first, and then he would have got the answer. But perhaps he didn't have Christ there at the time. So after he had done this, or tried to do it, he referred the case to the Savior, and he said, "We saw one who was casting out devils in your name, and we forbade him because he doesn't follow us." You know what Jesus did? He said, "No, you were wrong. There's no man, according to Mark's gospel, that can do a miracle in my name, that can speak lightly of me. A man who is using my name to cast out evil spirits is a man who respects me. And this man is succeeding. Therefore, he has the blessing of God." And Jesus said, "Forbid him not, for he that is not against us is for us." You're stopping a child of God from serving God simply because he's not in your group. You're saying he's wrong because he's not in our group. That is totally wrong. And that incident that is recorded here shows us how easy it is to develop a sectarian spirit. Only those who agree with us can be blessed of God. That's our attitude. And that attitude is wrong. And let me just give you some practical points on this. And I'm not trying to rub anyone the wrong way. I say that by way of preface, because as soon as I mention some things, you may immediately find your hackles rising. And you may say, "Oh, he's treading on our toes today." I'm not. Let me take the issue of baptism. There are those who say baptism is for believers only, and it must be performed by immersion. It must be. It's the only answer. That's what the scripture teaches. And I've actually seen some, and they say, "I want to show you what the Bible teaches about infant baptism." And they hand you a book and you open it and all the pages are blank. So they're saying the Bible has nothing to say about infant baptism. But then there are those on the other side, and they say that according to the covenant of grace, the infants of believers may be baptized. And they say baptism may take place by immersion, or by sprinkling, or by pouring. And those who deny this are denying something that is legitimate for their children. And they're treating their children really as heathen children. And what a divide there is. And in our church we have left this open to the conscience of each child of God. We say you should respect the conscience and the conviction of other Christians. This has been a divisive subject down through the years. We may think of great Baptists like Spurgeon and John Bunyan and John Gill and many others. There's a host of great Baptist preachers who held strictly to Baptist line. But then on the other side, there's a host of great men of God who held to what we might call the pedo-baptist line, the line that you may baptize children and ought to baptize children. Let's think of John Calvin, John Knox, John Wesley, George Whitefield. Let's think of many, many others. And you can see when I mention these names that there is a division of opinion. And in our church, we've left this open, as I have said, but then we come under attack from both sides. Because the Baptists say, why do you not follow the proper line? Why do you not follow the scriptural line? And the Presbyterians say, well, you're half-baked in your views, leaving this matter open. And the idea with some people is, if you're not with us in this matter and on this question, you're not right and you cannot experience God's blessing. And I'm simply saying, because someone doesn't follow your line, don't rule that person out of order. Don't condemn that person as something of a heretic whom God cannot bless. One of the points of view must be wrong, I must say. One of those points of view. Both points of view are held very sincerely, but one of them has to be wrong. They can't both be right. But let me put it this way to you. You can be wrong about baptism and still experience tremendous blessing from God. Look at the people I've quoted on either side of the equation. Who was more used of God than those three names, John Gill and Charles Haddon Spurgeon and John Bunyan? But then I could say, who was more used of God on the other side than the like of John Calvin and John Knox? And I might add in Robert Murray McShane and William Chalmers Burns, who did a tremendous work in China for God. I can quote mighty men who were greatly used on either side of that divide. And I can say to you, because someone doesn't dot the I with you on baptism or cross the T with you on baptism, that does not mean that God will not bless that person. It's easy to develop a sectarian spirit over this issue. Then let me take one or two more things. Psalm singing. There are those who believe that we are wrong to sing hymns in church. I listened to two men having a friendly conversation recently. One of them was an exclusive psalm singer, and the other was very friendly to psalm singing, which we ought to be. But he was explaining that in their church, in the morning, they sing two psalms. They're encouraging their people to sing the psalms, and we sing two hymns. Well, to the exclusive psalm singer, he might as well have said, we sing two psalms and two pop songs, because that didn't please him in the slightest. And the same man said to me one time, do you have music in your church? Well, we think we do. We have music in our church. Yes. Not trying to cast aspersions, by the way, on the music. Please don't get me wrong. We do have music in our church. And then he said to me, Paul and Silas had no music when they were singing in the jail at Philippi. Well, I thought he really did put his foot in it there. Because I said, I didn't think they had much option. It wasn't so easy to get a musical instrument at midnight and to play music in the jail. But I come back to this. There are those who think God can hardly bless us because we're singing uninspired hymns like, and can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? They think we're out of step with the will of God, and God can scarcely bless us. We may be wrong in singing hymns. Personally, I don't think we are. But even if we are wrong, we hold this view sincerely. And I believe God can bless us if we are wrong. And if they are wrong about using the Psalms exclusively in singing, then God can still bless them. This sectarian spirit is wrong. And we could take it further over into the version of the Bible that we use. You know that we hold very strongly to the authorized version, or what some call the King James Version. We believe it's based on the purest manuscripts and that it is the best translation. But we do not say that if someone uses another version, God cannot bless them. Let me startle you a little bit. When the Revised Version came in 1881, sometimes Spurgeon quoted from it. And I can think of at least one occasion when he said, "My text today is from the Revised Version." He quoted his text from the Revised Version. I don't agree with him. I believe the Revised Version was much inferior to the Authorized. I believe there's much left out in the modern translations, and question marks raised over inspired verses that are undoubtedly inspired, as for example the last 12 verses of the Gospel of Mark. Dean John Bergen has written a tremendous defense of those verses and a tremendous defense of the 12 verses that are questioned in John's Gospel, and I believe that those verses are in the Word of God. I believe that 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16 should read that God was manifest in the flesh, not he, some vague person, appeared in a body. It's God was manifest in the flesh. There is overwhelming manuscript evidence for God being there, and all the modern versions question that, or virtually all of them question that. While I hold most strongly to this version of the Bible that we use, I do not say that God cannot bless someone who uses a different version of the Bible. And if we get into that mold of thinking, we may develop this sectarian spirit. And we could go on and on. And there are some groups that think that unless you have been converted through their ministry and baptized by them, you're not a real Christian. This sectarian spirit is contrary to the teachings and contrary to the spirit of Jesus Christ. It is not truly evangelical, or in the right sense of the word, it is not truly ecumenical. And I say in the right sense of the word, there's a false ecumenical movement that wants to unite right and wrong and truth and error, and says we're all Christians, and so let's all join together. One teaches one thing and one teaches the very opposite. And these are on the fundamentals of the gospel. For example, the World Council of Churches, a prominent member of it some years ago, taught that Jesus Christ was the son of a German soldier. He said there was a garrison of German soldiers nearby, and that Mary had an illicit relationship with one of those soldiers, and therefore Jesus Christ was not virgin born. Well, we can have no truck with that. It's not a sectarian spirit to say that that is blasphemy and heresy. And we will not join hand in hand with it. We will not join hand in hand with those who say that the wafer is the body and blood and nerves and sinew of Jesus Christ. We cannot join hand in hand with those who teach such things. But on the lesser points, such as I have outlined, we will not brand a man a heretic, and we will not say that that man cannot be blessed of God because he doesn't agree with us in every detail of our teaching. We've got to be, in the truest sense, ecumenical. We've got to be wide in our sympathies. And where people are preaching the pure gospel, exalting Christ, saying he's the Son of God, saying that he was born of the Virgin, saying that his life was spotless, that he died for sinners, that he rose again, triumphant, then we will support that man, and we will say, let God bless him, let God pour out his spirit upon him, let God use him in the salvation of multitudes. You know that there was a division between Whitfield and John Wesley over the matter of predestination. I think Wesley was very foolish. I believe he was wrong on predestination, but I think he was very foolish. He took over some works that were started by Whitfield, one in Gloucester, and one in Bristol, and I think one in London. George Whitfield wasn't really a church organizer. He was a great evangelist. And he handed over the works that he had started to John Wesley, and he laid down a stipulation There was to be no preaching against predestination. John Wesley took it on. And then John Wesley, being John Wesley, became troubled. Thought he should preach on predestination or preach against it. And what did he do? Instead of examining the Bible, he drew lots. And the lot came out and it said, preach on predestination or preach against it. And he started to preach against it. Very foolish. And it caused a division between him and Whitfield, although later on they were reconciled to one another. But the division was very great. And nasty things were said, not by Whitfield against Wesley or Wesley against Whitfield, but by the supporters of these men. And someone one time came to George Whitfield and said, do you think we'll see Mr. Wesley in heaven? And Whitfield said, no, I fear we won't. And the man thought he had gained his point. And then Whitfield said, he will be so close to the Lord and we will be so far away from him. You see, he had a great respect. He didn't say, because John Wesley disagreed with me, because he didn't accept my terms and disobeyed what I had said, therefore I will regard him as a heretic. He knew that John Wesley was a mighty man of God. And he wished him well. And he wanted to see him winning the lost for Jesus Christ. You could truly see there was nothing of the sectarian spirit about George Whitfield. That was a very great man of God. Here is a sectarian spirit in John, the disciple of Jesus. We forbade this man to cast out devils in your name. And Christ says, no, you're not to forbid him. You're not even to try to stop him. No man can do a miracle in my name and speak lightly of me. He that is not against us is for us. So do you see the importance? We have to watch that we don't come to think that we alone are right and all others are wrong. That is a sectarian spirit. Now the second incident that is recorded here shows us the wrongness of a bitter spirit. A bitter spirit. Verses 51 to 56. The Lord Jesus was heading up to Jerusalem, coming near the end, the time when he would be lifted up on the cross to die, and then after that, rise from the dead and ascend into heaven. It's coming to that time. And his route from Galilee lay through Samaria. Many people passed through that way. Many pilgrims who were in Galilee passed through Samaria on their way to Jerusalem. And according to Josephus, sometimes they were ill-treated and sometimes some of them were murdered, but generally the Samaritans allowed them to pass through without hostility. The Samaritans themselves were a mixed people. They were some of them half Jewish and half from other nations. And in the book of Ezra, we find they had a great hostility to the Jewish people. They wanted to join in the building of the temple, or the rebuilding of the temple, and they were told, no, it's not for you. You have a different outlook. They really had a different faith. And they became very hostile and antagonistic. They built their own temple, and they claimed that their temple was the true temple, where the true sacrifices were offered. They heard of the Messiah and they were looking forward to the coming of the Messiah, but they thought the Messiah would favour them and not the Jews, and that the Messiah would recognise the temple in Samaria and that he would disown the temple in Jerusalem and the sacrifices that were offered there. That was their view. Now Jesus Christ came performing miracles, teaching, speaking as no other man had spoken. And his fame spread. It spread through Judea. It spread through Samaria. The people there were very aware of him. Perhaps there were some in Samaria saying, is this the Messiah? Could this be the Messiah? And here he is. He's about to come into their territory. But they discovered something. They discovered his intention was not to stay in Samaria and recognize their temple. His intention was to pass through and go up to Jerusalem and worship in the temple in Jerusalem. And that meant this noted teacher, this mighty miracle worker, this possible Messiah to them, was disowning their temple, and he was recognizing the temple in Jerusalem. And so when they discovered that, they refused permission for Christ to stay in their village. Now that incensed James and John. They're called sons of thunder. Boanerges was the name given. Sons of thunder. And that seems strange to us, especially when we think of John. We tend to think of John as a very meek and mild individual. He laid his head on the bosom of Christ. He was the beloved disciple. But he wasn't all sunshine at times. On this occasion, he was thunder, not sunshine. And he wanted fire to come down from heaven and consume the village. He was so incensed and so angry. And he said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? There's a precedent. Elijah did it when captains were sent from the king of Israel. He commanded fire to come down and consume a captain and 50, and then another captain and 50. 102 soldiers were consumed by fire because of their arrogance and antagonism to the prophet of God. Do you want us to do the same? To command fire? You know what Christ did? Verse 55 says that he turned and rebuked them. Seems to me that they were walking behind Christ with anger boiling in their hearts. And they were thinking of vengeance and fire. And they said, shall we command the fire to come down from heaven and consume them? They weren't thinking of the poor people who perhaps had no say in the decision. They were thinking of vengeance. And they were thinking of the dishonor done to Christ. And Christ turned to them. He looked them in the eye. And he rebuked them. And he said, ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. The spirit of vengeance wasn't the spirit of Christ. And Christ said, the Son of Man hasn't come to destroy men's lives. I didn't come here to wreak vengeance on the world. If he had wanted to do that, he could have done it from heaven. You know, the Lord could have destroyed us all. He could have sent fire down. He could have rooted us out. But he hadn't come to do that. He had come to save men's lives, to rescue men and women from going down into the darkness of hell. He had come to transform their lives here and to transform their future destiny, to save men and women from their sins, to set them on the road to heaven, to give them peace with God and peace in their hearts. And if I may pause here, have you experienced that? Christ didn't come to destroy you. He came to save people like you. Have you experienced that transformation in your life? Have you seen that your life is being destroyed by sin and that you are moving on towards eternity without Christ until he meets with you and you meet with him? Have you experienced his salvation, the transformation that he gives to the lost, transforming your life here, taking away the judgment that hangs over you, giving you peace and giving you a beautiful and a glorious future? Have you experienced that? Because that's why Christ came, not to destroy your life, but to rescue your life from destruction, not to see you plunged into the darkness of hell, but to see you lifted off that road to ruin and set on that road to heaven. That's why he came. James and John had got it all wrong. They were saying, Let's destroy them. Perhaps some of those people had misunderstood. Yes, they were blind, they were darkened, they were sinful people. But should we want to see them destroyed? Do you not see that this bitterness of spirit is utterly out of step with Christ? And true Christianity does not persecute. True Christianity reaches out in mercy with the gospel. The Apostle Paul said, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. By saying that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, he was saying we don't fight with swords and spears and guns and bombs. That's not the way we fight as Christians. We fight against the darkness with spiritual weapons. We go out with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We go out with the gospel, and we don't go out with a bitter spirit and say, if you don't come over to our way of thinking, if you're not converted, then we want you to be judged. We want the judgment of God to fall upon you. We want you to experience the wrath of God. We want you to be cast into the darkness of hell. You don't accept what we say, we'll be against you, and we'll be angry with you, we'll be bitter against you. That bitter spirit is so out of keeping with the Spirit of Jesus Christ. James and John, who later proved themselves mighty men. James, who was martyred for the faith. John, who lived to a ripe old age and lived for God, was exiled to the island of Patmos. They at this time were out of step with Christ. John's already shown he had a wrong spirit, a sectarian spirit. Now he shows he has a bitter spirit. You reject us and we'll get you. That's the attitude. And you will find that false religion is persecuting religion. False religion persecutes the people of God. Think of the Inquisition. Think of the many who were burned at the stake because they believed in Jesus Christ. You don't believe what we say, we'll burn you at the stake. That's what happened in England in the 16th century under Queen Mary. That's what happened in Spain in the Inquisition. Indeed, that's what happened all across Europe. There was persecution of those who believed simply in Jesus Christ. We can say the same is true inside Islam. The idea is, you don't accept us, you don't follow our teaching, then you will be persecuted. And in countries where Islam has sway, no Christian church is allowed. They don't allow you to preach the gospel. You're not allowed to convert people from Islam to Christianity. And yet, when Muslims come here, they demand the right to be free, to evangelize in their way, and to live according to their religion. They demand the right to build mosques. In 1945, I think it was, there was one mosque in the United Kingdom, and now there are over 1,000. But you go to a Muslim country, a closed Muslim country, you'll not be given permission to build a church. You'll not be given permission to go out and evangelize. There's that persecuting spirit. And I may say that communism has the same spirit, has persecuted Christians for years. And that spirit, that persecuting spirit, is utterly contrary to the Word of God. Utterly contrary to the Word of God. And I'll take it a little bit further. Spitefulness is wrong too. We should never wish ill to anyone. We should never rejoice in the sufferings of anyone, because spitefulness is alien to the spirit of the Word of God. What does Paul say in Romans chapter 12? He says, therefore, if thine enemy hunger, you are to feed him. And he says, if he thirst, give him drink, for in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. And do you know that when Paul was saying this, if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he's thirsty, give him drink, he was quoting from the Old Testament, from Proverbs chapter 25, verses 21 and 22. So the real spirit of the Old Testament is a spirit of love, of reaching out, of helping your enemy, lifting your enemy up, giving your enemy succor and strength, telling your enemy the truth about God and the way of salvation, never wishing ill to your enemy. I think of a man who has worked in our church for many years, our brother Noel Stevenson. Noel was a children's worker with our Martyrs Memorial Congregation in Belfast for many years. He had 1,000 children under his wings. But Noel in his early days wanted to be a missionary. Didn't happen. But probably when he was well into his 50s, he had opportunity to go over to Manila and to work amongst the street children there. And that's what he's doing now. He's past retirement age, but he's reaching out continually with love in his heart to those children. And I remember him speaking at our Sunday school teachers' conference in Kilkeel. And he spoke about the children when they had their children's party. And what he said was this. He said that they wanted those children to have a really good time, because he feared that many of those children would never be saved. He had seen many of them saved, but he feared that some of those children, indeed quite a few of them, might reject the gospel and be lost. And he wanted to be as kind and loving as he could possibly be to those children. He wanted to reach them with love and show them love. He didn't want to treat them with bitterness. Didn't want to say to them, look, you've had the opportunity, you've been in the children's meeting, you've been in the Sunday school, we've done our best for you, you didn't listen to us, and now on your own head be it. He didn't have any of that spirit about him. And neither must we. Our hearts should be touched with the love of God. And I may say that if we wish to have this spirit, this right spirit, we need the Holy Spirit. The Bible says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. My, doesn't that cover it all? I need the Holy Spirit. I need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. If I'm not to have a bitter sectarian spirit, and without the Holy Spirit, I will be bitter. I will be sectarian. I will feel I'm right, you're wrong. And if you don't agree with me, you can't be blessed. And you don't listen to my preaching, and you don't listen to the gospel that I present to you, then I hope that you will be judged. Isn't that a wrong spirit to have? Utterly wrong. Christ has not come to destroy. Christ has come to save men's lives. And if he hasn't saved you, would you not ask him to? Would you not surrender yourself to him? Because he not only saves, he transforms. He says he has come to save men's lives. Not just to save their soul eternally, but to save their lives. Your life's a mess without him. It's ruined without him. He saves your life. He saves your soul. And then I say to you as well, if you're a child of God, don't have a bitter spirit, but encourage those who preach the gospel. Encourage those who are seeking to follow in Christ's steps, even if you can't agree with every point that they produce. Even if you can't agree with everything. If they're sincerely following Christ and exalting him, and you can see they believe the fundamentals of the faith, pray for them and help them in every way possible. Let's unite our hearts together in prayer. Father in heaven, we pray thou wilt bless thy word to our hearts. Deliver us, O God, from a wrong spirit. We've seen it even in the best of men. We've seen John and James with that bitter spirit, vengeful and wishing destruction on their enemies. We have seen John stopping a man, or trying to stop a man, from casting out devils. Lord, may we have a different outlook. Lord, we recognize that we don't normally have a different outlook. We're just like John in our bitterness, just like John in our sectarianism. Deliver us from such a spirit, and give us large sympathies, and help us to pray for those who are serving thee, and to do them all the good that we possibly can. And Lord, we do pray that those who are not saved will be brought out of their sin and out of their darkness, and they will taste and see that the Lord is good. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.